ExceptionalMarriages.com.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
A Marist College poll finds the most annoying word in a conversation is
whatever.
And it's like,
at the end of the day.
So I was like, you guys talk like grown-ups.
I think you did a fantastic job laying that out. Thank you.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
We will have a public option.
Are you quite sure?
Climate Gate emails.
It has everything to do with cleaning up the air.
Global warming is a hoax.
What's the weather like on your planet?
I've done a lot of radio shows, but you're the best interviewer that I ever had the pleasure to speak with.
I take that as high praise.
You see, we're on a mission from God.
You're listening to the best of Cresta in the Afternoon.
And good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me. We've got another hour to talk about the things that matter most. Tiger Woods, I don't think we've done anything on the scandal before, but a few weeks ago it came out that he was receiving treatment for a sexual addiction. And this gives us the opportunity to talk about some of the, not the sordid details of this, but the impact that this kind of behavior has on our spiritual formation. And I'm going to be joined by Professor Carson Holloway to talk about Tiger Woods and Plato. This is what happens to a formation of a soul when one of its constituent parts, so to speak, becomes so malformed. We're going to talk this over with Carson in just a few minutes. Also, coming up in this hour of Crest in the Afternoon, Michelle Yax joins us, Executive Director of Mother and Unborn Baby Care in Southfield. She's going to take time to share her moving post-abortive testimony with us. So all that's coming up, and see if we can get some more squeezed in as well. But first, the news headlines.
This is Kara Coulter with your Ave Maria Radio News Update for Wednesday, February 17th, 2010, Ash Wednesday. Today's news is brought to you by Ascension Press, publishers of the Great Adventure Catholic Bible Study System. Three people are dead after a small plane crashed into a neighborhood in Palo Alto, California. The Cessna 310 went down shortly after takeoff from the Palo Alto Airport. Alicia Moore was at one of the houses hit by the plane.
My auntie Lisa Jones Smith, it's her house, and she owns a daycare, and the plane hit her backyard, and the whole house just basically collapsed, and then it skipped and hit the other side of the street into another house, and then the house in the back of her house.
There's no confirmation of the cause of the crash yet. There was heavy fog at the time of the crash, and there are reports that the plane hit a utility pole, knocking out power to a wide area. A home was damaged, and several cars on the ground were destroyed. The three fatalities were said to have been people on the plane. There are no reports of injuries or fatalities among people on the ground. The stimulus is working. That's the message President Obama delivered on the one-year anniversary of the date the Recovery Act was signed. Correspondent Terry Moore has more.
In a White House event, the president said the $787 billion stimulus helped prevent a depression.
So far, the Recovery Act is responsible for the jobs of about 2 million Americans who would otherwise be unemployed.
Obama argued that the stimulus was never intended to restore full employment to the long ailing economy.
So our work is far from over, but we have rescued this economy from the worst of this crisis.
Critics call the stimulus a federal boondoggle that has not created the jobs it was supposed to. I'm Terry Moore in Washington.
An 80-year-old foster care program run by the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. has come to an end. This is the first action taken by the church, which has been embroiled in a dispute with the city over the wording of a law legalizing same-sex so-called marriage. The Washington Post says Catholic Charities' foster care program has been turned over to the National Center for Children and Families. The church says the city's same-sex so-called marriage law is written to allow for fewer exemptions for religious organizations than laws in other states. It warned city leaders months ago that it would end social service programs if it was forced to recognize and provide benefits to same-sex partners, something the church is explicitly against. Irish Cardinal Sean Brady told reporters that the Irish Catholic bishops will make a public act of repentance during Lent in response to the sex abuse scandal. Speaking to reporters after 2 days of meetings in Rome, the cardinal said the bishops had not decided on a particular penitential act, but that their gesture would be tantamount to sackcloth and ashes. Cardinal Brady acknowledged that there have been differences of opinion among the Irish bishops about the proper response to the scandal, but emphasized that they were completely united in their belief that concern for victims and a determination to avoid future abuse should be their top priorities. The Irish cardinals were called to Rome after the publication of the Ryan and Murphy reports, which documented abuse by clergy. And finally, a Scottish Terrier named Sadie fetched the coveted Best in Show title at the Westminster Kennel Club Dog Show last night. The 4-year-old pup had been heavily favored to win this year's competition. Sadie was one of more than 2,000 pooches who participated in the 2-day competition held in New York City. And now your fascinating fact for the day. Mozart was only 5 years old when he wrote the music of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. In for Nick Tom, I'm Kara Coulter with your Ave Maria Radio News Update.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
Lent is given to us as a season to seek the Lord. We try and convert our hearts more to Him and away from our own selves and our own deep selfishness. Prayer is one of the main ways we do this. Lent is a time when we direct a counter this materialist age of ours by doing what some people call spiritual exercises. Like physical exercises, these come in various shapes and forms. But the three principal ones are prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. And you'll be hearing a lot about them in the next few weeks. This is not just to inform you, but so that you do something extra. The first reading today gives us the story of Jonah the prophet. He preaches repentance to the people of Nineveh, and they all repent. Forget the whale, that's just the delivery system. The people all repent. That's the point. Now, it's happened before. Whole peoples have turned to God in Armenia, in Ireland, in Russia, and in Mexico. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened in America? The word of the Lord came to Jonah the prophet. Announce to the city of Nineveh the message I give you. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, including the king, put on sackcloth as a sign of repentance. They proclaimed a fast throughout the city. Neither man nor beast, cattle or sheep shall eat or drink. When God saw by their actions they repented, He'd repented of the evil He had threatened. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. You can reach on 734-930-3257. And remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
To the best of Cresta in the afternoon.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. And it's good to learn that the world's debt to the Catholic Church increases. Now we've got spaghetti standards we can thank the Pope for, huh? My guest, Dr. Carson Holloway, is assistant professor of political science at the University of Nebraska at Omaha and a former William E. Simon visiting fellow in Princeton University's James Madison program in American Ideals and Institutions. He's author of a number of books, including The Right Darwin, Evolution, Religion, and the Future of Democracy, All Shook Up, Music, Passion, and Politics, and The Way of Life, John Paul II and the Challenge of Liberal Modernity. And Carson, it's good to have you back. Thanks.
And me.
So when you're watching the Tiger Woods scandal, and there's a lot of commentary on, you know, the deeper meanings of the Woods scandal, our preoccupation with celebrity, the problem of crafting a public image which is so different than one's true character.
Mm-hmm.
As a student and teacher of political philosophy, however, how did you see this?
Well, I was struck by the problems Tiger Woods had. because they reminded me of Plato's account of the human soul, which is something I have to teach whenever I teach Plato's Republic. I can get into this more deeply if you want to explore it, but basically Plato says there's three parts of the human soul: desire, spiritedness, and reason, meaning our desire to enjoy pleasures. Spiritedness, he means the component of us that's capable of shame and anger. And then reason, the part that can think and calculate about how to behave. And what struck me about Tiger Woods was, Plato says that the different human types arise from the dominance of the different parts of the soul in different people. There are spirited types who love honor. There are desiring types who love pleasure. And there are rational types who love wisdom, philosophers. What struck me about Tiger, from what we learned about him, was he seems to have pushed the most extreme limits to parts of the human soul. In other words, the old Tiger that we knew from his public career would be somebody you would characterize as a spirited lover of victory.
Sure.
But then we find out that the private Tiger is also an extreme lover of pleasure. And it seemed to me that presented a very interesting problem from the standpoint of Plato. And I think what his unfortunate career bears out is Plato's suggestion that, our real happiness is going to be found through the use of reason to pursue knowledge of the good and communion with the good, and not the pursuit of either victory or pleasure. His behavior seems to be that of a person who was not satisfied even with the great pleasures he could achieve through the body and through victory.
Mm-hmm. And in a situation like that, does the third component of the soul, according to Plato, is that component shrivel? Have pushed desire and spiritedness to its extreme limits, does that mean that reason has lost its potency?
Yeah, well, I think it's probably both a sign that reason has lost its potency. In other words, it's probably the behavior that he pursued to such extremes is evidence that his reason was underdeveloped. And that's not a surprise. I don't mean that to be an especially mean comment about him, but it doesn't seem like probably his education or anybody else's tries to cultivate the rule of reason in the soul.
Mm-hmm.
In contrast, it seems like a lot of our public culture elevates the pursuit of status and pleasure as the goods that we could achieve in this life. But on the other hand, as you pursue these extreme and disordered pleasures of the other parts of the soul, I think it does tend to subordinate and shrivel reason more and more. I think it probably gets to be a kind of vicious cycle where your bad behavior is the result of a disorder in the soul, and the more you pursue it, the more it tends to disorder the soul.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. From your reading of Plato, what does he recommend to restore proper balance here and put the put reason in the as the driver of the the chariot?
Well, that's a really difficult question, and I think that, on Plato's account of the human soul, it would always be possible to reform yourself because the soul has a certain nature, and if that nature is violated, it feels unhappiness and dissatisfaction. I think, surely given the kind of blow-up in his own life that Tiger Woods has experienced, he's got to see that there's something disordered in himself, and apparently he's taking some steps to try to correct that. Now, on the other hand, there's a kind of frightening aspect, I think, of Plato's teaching, which is that, it's not easy for an adult human being to change his or her character.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the places, I think, at which we could combine an appreciation for Plato's account of the soul with what we learn from the Christian tradition and the church about the operations of grace. It may be, from a strictly natural standpoint, extremely difficult to reform your character once you're a grown-up person and you've pursued this path of destruction so far. But we know from experience that it is possible for the motivation that people get from religious faith as well as from the actual grace that they get from the sacraments to reform themselves even when they've done a lot of damage to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So I would think that Plato provides a pretty interesting take on this, but he doesn't necessarily tell us all that we need to know.
Yeah. Yeah, and he doesn't offer a way of redemption for Tiger Woods, and we'll see. Of course, we wish him the best, and hope that he will experience that grace that leads to transformation. I don't know that much about his rearing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, obviously he was raised to be a great competitor and a
right.
great golfer. That much I know. But mm-hmm. do you know anything about the spiritual, religious, moral dimension of his rearing?
I don't know anything about that in particular, other than that apparently, as you said, he was raised to play golf. And to that extent, I don't want to be too specific because I don't know that much about his rearing, as I said, but it shouldn't surprise us, I think, if people go off on the wrong track when they've been raised to specialize so much in one thing that, I mean, it wouldn't be surprising if other goods are kind of
yeah.
closed or obscure to them and that they then seek to find satisfaction in bad sources.
Yeah.
I mean, in a way, Tiger Woods conducts himself in public as a kind of moderate and restrained man and
oh,
a respectable
yeah.
man.
Sure.
So there's nothing... So to that extent, it is surprising that he would have this weird double life. But on the other hand, considering that he has probably been raised to commit himself in a single-minded way to victory in golf, it wouldn't be surprising that at some point he would kind of think to himself, gosh, there must be more to life than this.
Yeah, yeah.
But at the same time, not know what that is.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, the quest to satisfy this idea, this sense that there's something more in life, turns to the most obvious
mm-hmm.
of fulfillments, and that is pleasure.
Right. The most obvious, but not the best. And I
right.
think that's the problem that we all often
yeah.
find ourselves
yeah.
in. And one remark that Plato makes, I think it's in the dialogue to Gorgias, it's very apt here too, is he has his Socrates as a character in that dialogue compare the pleasures of the body to a leaky sieve, you know, or a leaky jar. Mm-hmm. A leaky jar filled up by a leaky sieve, you know, there's no satisfying them. They're an important part of life, and one couldn't live properly by neglecting them, but to make them the core of your happiness is a big mistake because they'll never be satisfied. And in a way, his activities kind of demonstrate that, right? I mean, if, say, like sexual pleasure were a source of solid human happiness, he wouldn't be pursuing this endless list of mistresses.
Right, right, right. No, exactly. Well, Carson, let me thank you again for being with me today, and always appreciate your thoughts and your work. Stay in touch.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Al. It's a great show.
Dr. Carson Holloway, I want to come back on the other side of the break and offer a few thoughts on changes in the last decade. Wesley Smith has laid out the top 10 bioethics stories of the decade, and I thought it's worth going over a few of those.
Harper One presents the Catholic Faith and Family Bible, the first Bible designed just for Catholic families, making Scripture easier to understand and incorporate into everyday life. The Catholic Faith and Family Bible was created to make the Bible easier to read and understand for the everyday Catholic family. This version includes introductions to each book of the Bible written for Catholic families, including helpful tips for parents. Available wherever books are sold.
The Alexian Brothers, a Catholic religious order of men, look back on 800 years of service.
Our concern was always with feeding the poor, nursing the sick, and burying the dead. There was a time when most of our men were nurses. That's not the case anymore. We have MBAs, mechanics, engineers.
The brothers still serve the poor, the elderly, the sick, and dying.
I knew that as an Alexian Brother, I could make a difference in people's lives.
If you're a man generous enough to serve the weakest, call toll-free 1-800-556-0332.
In this month of February, the Chaldean News is heading into its seventh year. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, co-founder and editor-in-chief. In this issue, we feature some of our top stories this past decade. So many issues affected the Chaldeans, the fall of Saddam Hussein and the war in Iraq. There's been an influx of refugees due to the persecution of Christians in our homeland. St. George Chaldean Catholic Church opened its doors in Shelby Township. The church pews are packed every week. Also this past decade, Pope Benedict sent a strong message to the rest of the world. The plight of Christians in the Middle East demands our attention. So he elevated Archbishop Emmanuel Dely to cardinal. Get your copy of the Chaldean News and learn about this ancient community living in modern times. You can subscribe or advertise today. Join Golden Sun Jewelry, Sherwood Foods, or Huntington Cleaners. Find out more by going to www.chaldeannews.com.
You're listening to the best of Cresta in the Afternoon.
I'm Al Cresta. Joining me right now is Michelle Yax, Executive Director of Mother and Unborn Baby Care in Southfield, Michigan. And Michelle, it's good to have you back.
Thank you, Al. It's great to be here.
Last time you were here, we said you'd come back and share your story at some length with us. And I know there are many other things we can talk about, including the work of Mother and Unborn Baby Care and upcoming 40 Days for Life. That's important,
right,
too. But why don't we begin with your story? Tell us a little bit about your spiritual and moral upbringing.
I grew up in a very Catholic home. I was very, very blessed. My parents are wonderful Catholic parents. Our family life was completely centered around church. And so every day in the month of May, we prayed the rosary together as a family. Beginning with the very first day of Advent, my father would lead the prayers every night, and we would light the candles at dinner. We sang Christmas carols, you know, all the way up until Christmas Eve. It was just a beautiful way to be raised. So I had an extremely good foundation in the faith.
Mm-hmm. How did that serve you as time went on?
Well, eventually it brought me back.
Yeah.
You know, unfortunately, like so many kids today, I was seduced by the culture that we live in, poisoned by it, and I learned the hard way what happens when you make a decision to choose to follow your own will in opposition to what God really has as a plan for your life. And I fall into a lot of the same kind of troubles that I see so many of the young girls in that I deal with on a daily basis through the work that I do.
How did you rationalize your bad choices to yourself? What did you say?
You know,
because you were raised again with very clear standards.
Exactly, and it was less a case of rationalizing as it was of succumbing to fears that I had. Okay. I had a boyfriend that I was very much in love with at the time, and he was on his way to college. He was a year older than I was. He was a football star at the University of North Carolina, and the entire first year of our relationship had been a fairly chaste one. We were not involved sexually, and it wasn't until he was on the verge of leaving for that year of college that I began to feel the pressure that so many girls feel in our culture, which is, if you don't do this, somebody else will, that you will lose him if you don't offer him what other girls will clearly give him when he gets to school. And I remember less rationalizing what I was doing as deciding that I made a calculated decision to keep from losing him.
Okay.
And it was a really distorted view, and it really wasn't necessary. You know, he never put that kind of pressure on me. The pressure was what I put on myself.
That's interesting. Where do you think that came from?
Well, especially then, less so than now, I think. There was this overwhelming, I didn't know anybody who wasn't having sex.
Yeah.
I knew absolutely nobody who wasn't doing it. I felt very alone, very cut off, you know, from...
I remember that we find it much easier to talk today of virginity and abstinence and chastity than we did 20 years ago.
It's true. It's absolutely true. Yeah. And the Internet has helped a great deal to connect people that have similar views in both the good sense and the bad sense.
So you were saying everybody's doing it, and you had no clear role models to the contrary?
Yeah, that's true for me at the time.
Yeah.
And, I didn't... There was a certain immaturity in my faith, You know, I knew in general what God expected of us, but I wasn't 100% sure that you could still live that way today. Do you understand?
Yeah. So these were standards that were probably good, but they're really kind of ideals that were applicable in the past, and maybe with culture changing, as much as it's changed, these aren't so applicable today.
Yes, and I was very, very wrong about that.
Yeah, that's. I think that's. But I don't think that's an uncommon attitude.
No, I don't either. Unfortunately,
you people say things like, "You still believe that stuff?" You know. Well, yeah. You and but your boyfriend's not putting any pressure on you at this point. Is that right?
But more or less, yes. It was really, he was very interested in me, but there wasn't an overt pressure. He said several times, you know, that you don't have to do this, you know, to keep me, but I didn't believe it.
You didn't believe that, so you said, here, I'm making a gift of myself to you.
Mm-hmm.
Did you get pregnant?
Not right away. You know, what so many young kids believe now is, and they're taught this by Planned Parenthood and by the other family planning organizations, that there's a way that you can do this. You can violate this standard and you won't pay any penalty for it. All you have to do is just go down to the local Planned Parenthood office and get on birth control pill or use a condom, and it's safe. And I'm overwhelmed with the number of girls that I'm talking to that really are just floored, shocked, like I was, when they turn up pregnant as a result of having sex. And if they were told, and sometimes because of the work we do, we're doing a pregnancy test for a young lady, it turns up negative, we get a great opportunity to sit down and educate her about the actual risk that she's taking before she finds herself in a situation that she's unhappy with. And that's a beautiful moment. But for the other ones, unfortunately, they find out the hard way that what they were sold was a bill of lies. And the true risk for girls that are on birth control is that 21% of those young girls between the ages of 16 and 24 who go on the birth control pill will be pregnant within 2 years of beginning sexual activity. It's one in five. Now, when you start talking to the girls about those kinds of odds, they can imagine themselves, are you ready for a baby in the next 2 years? You know, if you can think of four of your friends who are also having sex, which one of you will be that girl who will have a baby in the next 2 years? And I've had the girls tell me, my goodness, if that's the risk I'm taking, I shouldn't have sex.
Right. And nobody sat down told you, went over that clearly.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And by the way, those
who
numbers...
Who would have at the time? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Who would have stepped forward and given you that kind of good counsel?
Oh, we didn't have those kinds of statistics back then.
Right.
I just lost the audio.
Yeah.
We didn't have those kinds of statistics back then. And there certainly wasn't anything like the internet, to be able to spread that kind of information. And today our media is failing our youth tremendously because we do have that information and they're not sharing it.
Mm-hmm.
They're
mm-hmm.
failing to teach our kids about the real risk that they're taking.
Mm-hmm. So how long before you were pregnant?
It was under a year.
Oh, that's pretty fast.
Well, actually, that's fairly typical, too, as I said. You know, a lot of girls will be pregnant that very first year. And
was he in town at the time?
He was at college.
Yeah.
And I remember, I remember all the emotions that I had, the feelings I had, the shame, overwhelming, the thought of having to sit down and tell my parents.
What was that? Was that the first thing you thought of?
That was the first thing I thought of. Mm-hmm. And
you didn't think of telling him first?
No, the first thing I feared was telling my parents.
Okay.
And then, telling him was a close second. But there was a part of me that hoped that when I told him, he would take me in his arms and he would say, it's okay. I was going to marry you anyway. This just moves things up a little bit. Yeah. It'll be okay.
Right.
But I was 18. He was only 19. He had 1 year of college behind him, absolutely no way to support this child. And when I told him, the expression on his face told me that he did not love me as much as I had hoped he did.
Oh.
And that is such a painful moment. And I'm there with so many young girls when they find this out for the first time, too.
Yeah.
And it's only in retrospect that looking back, I'm able, with some maturity, to realize that his reaction wasn't necessarily a rejection of me and a sign that he didn't love me as much as I thought he did, as it was the shock of being 19 years old and unprepared for a child. And I didn't give him any space for his own emotions. I didn't give him any room to react.
He wasn't considering that this was even a possibility.
Exactly.
He thought, this is all safe. I mean, what did he say to you right away?
Not too much.
Yeah, I guess. Did you tell him on the phone or face-to-face?
It was face-to-face. I waited until we were face-to-face. I wanted to see his reaction. And it took him several days to get it together and recover from the shock and then come back to me and say, it's okay, we should just get married. And
he did say that.
My pride was so wounded by that initial reaction that I rejected that offer of marriage. I remember thinking, there is no way I'm going to tie myself to somebody for life who only married me because I'm pregnant. And that's so unfortunate. It was just such an unfortunate reaction that I had, but I think it's a very common one also.
It's fascinating. I mean, I'm thinking now, because he was surprised. I remember I had been married 5 years when Sally told me she was pregnant, and my first response was, I'm too young to teach Little League, you know.
Oh my goodness!
Which was, I was very happy about the whole thing, and I was 30. So I was 11 years older than
he
was.
There you go.
So, my wife understood what I was saying too. But I understand him that kind of being dropped on him like that. That his first reaction would not be something that was scripted from the movies. That it'd just be kind of like, huh?
Exactly. And, one of the things I talk to the girls about when they're not pregnant is I tell them, look ahead to that moment when you find out for the first time that you're pregnant. You want that to be a moment of joy.
Yeah, that's good.
And so you can control that if you make good decisions. You have to make positive choices now to keep that moment a happy one. Because if you find out that you're pregnant for the first time and you're not married or you're unsure about the strength of your relationship, believe me, there's going to be a lot of pain in that moment. And it shouldn't be that way. That should be one of the happiest moments of your entire life. You should be jumping for joy, calling your family, telling everybody that you know. But in a situation like I see so many of the girls in, that's just not the case, that they are robbed of that joy because of poor decisions that they made.
And you move in a matter of days from fantasizing of him loving you and we're going to make this right, I'll marry you, and you're looking forward to that. Within 5 days, you don't even want to marry him.
That's true.
That's amazing.
There's very profound feelings that are involved at that moment. We're really open, spiritually, psychologically, very vulnerable to this other person.
So what happens next then?
Well, I knew enough to be ashamed of the choice that I was making, the decision I was making. I asked him to drive me an hour away from home because I didn't want anyone that I knew to see me going inside this clinic.
Yeah.
I knew absolutely nothing about abortion, nothing. And I made an attempt to go to the school library to find out a little about it. It, of course, was completely stripped clean of any information about that. We didn't have the internet back then. Okay. All I had heard is what I'd read in the papers, that it was a blob of tissue. It wasn't a baby yet. And I expected
it's legal.
And it's legal. Oh, that was huge. You know, as I was walking
in
the door. Oh, had a big impact on. I often tell priests when I'm talking to priests or to pastors why it's so important that they talk about this, that they talk about the issue of abortion from the pulpit. And there were two things that two thought processes that were going through my mind as I walked in the door to have that abortion, and those two things helped me to kill my conscience before I killed my baby. And the first was that one that you said, how bad can it be? It's legal. They let you do this. They would not let you do something that's really wrong.
Right.
I used that to kill my conscience. The second thing was, how bad can it be? I never hear my priest talk about it.
Wow.
Yeah, powerful.
Wow. That is things have changed a bit, I hope, since.
Don't
you hear it more now?
Yes, I do. I do hear it more, and I just rejoice every time I hear it. And I give the priest and the pastor so much encouragement. I just let them know what a difference that will make over time.
That's fascinating. Here you have two major shapers of attitude. You know, the law does have a way of teaching. It's imperfect, but we tend, especially when we're young, we tend to think, how bad can it be if it's legal? So you have that, is implying that abortion is fine. And then priests who aren't talking about it are not necessarily saying it's fine, but they're kind of unintentionally conspiring with this idea that, well, it may be just an outmoded prohibition, something from the past. How serious a matter can it be?
It could be that. A lot of times I think it's fear on their part.
Fear of offending?
Fear of offending people to the point that they won't support the church. Yeah. Fear that they might walk out. Fear that they might offend somebody who has had an abortion. Sometimes it's a misguided kind of compassion.
Yeah.
They're not wanting to hurt somebody who has been through something they know is a very difficult and painful experience. But that silence.
That silence, though, just like it's, if the priest is silent and the law permits, then how bad can it be?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Now, I'm assuming, but maybe I shouldn't, that you didn't tell your parents.
I did not.
Yeah.
I have told them now, but I did not.
How long before you told them?
I told my parents about 2 years ago.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
Wow, yeah.
That tells you the incredible shame and the pain that decision caused me. I carried that with me for all those years, that it was something so ugly and to me that I didn't want to share that with them. And it was only as I began to become healed from the experience of abortion, and I felt God wanting me to speak about this, wanting me to use my experience to enlighten other women who are thinking about making that choice, that I realized I had to sit down and have this conversation. I didn't want my family to find out about it through the media. I had to tell them personally.
I want to come back to that question. So you had an abortion. Did he go with you?
He did go with me, yes. And I never forgave him for that. Isn't that something?
So that turns out not to have been consoling.
No. Once I realized that I was so psychologically damaged by what had happened, even though it was unfair of me to have the reaction that I did, I turned on him and I blamed him. You know, I think within a woman, there is a real understanding that the man in your life is supposed to protect you. And I blamed him for not protecting me, for not fighting for the life of his child. And even though that was an unfair thing, it was something that was so deep and deep within me that it poisoned the relationship that we had between us.
Michelle, hold it there. We'll come back and continue the conversation. My guest is Michelle Yaxey. He's Executive Director of the Mother and Unborn Baby Care in Southfield, Michigan. I'm Al Cresta.
Capernaum, Calvary, the Mount of Beatitudes, the Mount of Transfiguration, Bethlehem, and Nazareth. Hi, this is Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, and those are just a few of the beautiful holy sites and holy cities you'll visit when you join me and author, speaker, and certified guide Steve Ray on our next pilgrimage to the Holy Land, June 3rd through the 13th, 2010. And your trip includes round-trip airfare from New York, 3 nights hotel along the Sea of Galilee, and 5 nights in Jerusalem. Plus, daily mass, daily talks and teachings for both Steve and myself, and of course, great food, fellowship, and an awful lot of fun. It's a life-changing and faith-growing experience. So join us, won't you, in the Holy Land, Steve Ray and myself, June 3rd through the 13th. Reservations may be obtained at Corporate Travel, 313-565-8888. Or for more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net at the Holy Land link.
At Hip Family Dentistry, they have taken the idea of family dentistry to a whole new level. Dr. William Hym has been caring for your family's oral health for over 30 years. His daughter, Dr. Rebecca, also a family dentist, and his son, Daniel, a massage therapist, have joined him at their new location.
Hi, I'm Dr. Rebecca. Call today to schedule an appointment at 734-421-0121. Let our family care for your family.
Amish Tables invite you to visit our new showroom. Come and experience why the U.S. Chamber of Commerce gave us the Best of Ann Arbor Award. With over 1,600 products, 5 wood types, and 22 stains to choose from, we are sure to have just what you need to complement any room in your home. All our furniture is built with solid wood construction. Visit us at 4844 Jackson Road, Suite 200 in Ann Arbor, or on the web at amishtables.com. Amish Tables, heirloom quality furniture crafted for every room.
You're listening to the best of Cresta in the Afternoon.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Michelle Yax, Executive Director of the Mother and Unborn Baby Care in Southfield, Michigan. She's an experienced post-abortive speaker, sharing her testimony with me and offering some very, very keen insights. So even he takes you to the abortion clinic, but something deep inside you said that the man in your life should be there to protect you and your child. He didn't fight for the life of the unborn, and you resented him for it.
I did, and it ultimately drove us apart. We stayed together for almost 2 years.
After that?
But the relationship was never the same.
Did he notice it?
Absolutely. Clearly he did. And he had very intense reaction of his own to the abortion. There was he had a very difficult time with intimacy and being close to me after that. And it was something that I did not fully understand, his feelings. I was so traumatized by my own experience to the abortion that I really was unable to empathize with what he was going through.
Sure.
And he had very intense feelings. And it was only years later I was talking to, maybe 20 years later, I was talking to a father of a baby that had been aborted. And he told me, he said, after the abortion, I couldn't touch her. And I was so puzzled. I said, why was that? What was it about that? He said, she already killed one of the babies that I made. What was she going to do, kill the next one too?
Yeah. Isn't that something?
Very.
So both of you feeling as though the other had refused to accept the profound responsibility of caring for life.
I don't know
life.
Of a more profound way to tell someone that you do not love them than to kill the baby that you made together. That is a very powerful statement that I'm not ready. But I don't envision myself being with you for life.
The relationship goes on for 2 more years, but it's changed. Spiritually, what's going on with you?
Spiritually, I was completely dead inside.
Did you stop going to Mass?
I did stop going to Mass. Mm-hmm. I did. I felt completely cut off from God. You know, there's there's the intellectual understanding of what a mortal sin is.
Yes.
And the way that it tears the life of God from your soul. There's this intellectual understanding of that, but I went through the experience of committing what was a very grave sin, what I knew to be gravely wrong, and that I did anyway. And I felt the life of God torn from my soul. Mm. And with that grace, with the loss of that grace, was this incredible loss of understanding about what was happening to me in my life, without sort of a spiritual blindness, an inability to cope with or to see clearly the spiritual dimensions of what I had done. Mm. All I felt was the emptiness. And I remember watching for the first time The Passion of the Christ and this was after my healing, but I remember seeing for the first time the scene where Judas is pursued.
Oh.
By the demons.
Yes,
and he's pushed to the point of despair. And I wept through that movie. I wept through that part of the movie because I remember feeling that experience after my abortion. And there's a lot of talk about post-traumatic stress disorder. Post-traumatic stress disorder is a mental illness. It affects about 20% of the people who have been through a traumatizing experience where they either witnessed or participated in the act of violence toward another human being, and they don't know how to process the feelings they have about that. So it affects people who are coming out of a war situation.
Yeah.
They've
mm-hmm.
seen things happen to human beings that we should never see. It affects women who are raped. They were witnesses to the violence and the violation that was done to them personally. And it affects women and men also who have been through the abortion experience. They're very traumatized by the experience of participating in the death of their child. And that is the only way that I can explain what happened to me. And there's a lot of symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. There's an emotional numbing, this inability to feel anything. There's anxiety. You feel anxiety.
Did you ever identify what that was? What was the anxiety was? How was the anxiety related to any rational cause?
I knew that it was related to my abortion. I was having insomnia. I was difficult time falling asleep at night because when I dreamed, I would dream of my dead child. And so I knew that it was related to the abortion. I was having what they call trigger responses. I had had a suction curettage abortion, which is one where they use a vacuum to remove the baby. And every time I heard a vacuum cleaner turn on, I would physically flinch, and I would have these visions, almost see the things that had happened to me during the abortion. So I knew that it was related to my abortion. But the really fascinating thing, even for me, looking back, was that I did not tie that to the sin. I never once thought of turning back to God. I knew that I needed to be made well, but I didn't think of repenting.
That's interesting. I don't know what to make of that.
It's one of the effects of mortal sin.
Yeah.
I really believe that.
It blinds you to the actual cause of the sin.
Repentance is a grace.
Yeah.
And when we're in a full state of mortal sin, really a very serious state of mortal sin, we have an absence of grace. There is no access to grace. And so the one thing that would have healed me was the thing that I didn't consider for years and years and years. I struggled.
It's analogous to the sin against the Holy Spirit then.
I believe so.
In that it keeps you from recognizing the source of, the possible source of your redemption. Okay, so let's go along with that. When then did you, how long before you began to recognize that this was a spiritual problem before it was a psychological problem?
I tried everything that I could think of humanly possible to fix it. You know, all the self-help things, I'm ill because I'm still with the person that I committed this horrible atrocity with, and if I can start over fresh, I can move away, I'll be able to start over fresh and start a new life. So I moved to England. I broke off the relationship. I left college. One of the reasons that I had had the abortion was so that I could finish my four-year education.
Sure.
I left 2 years into school. I left and went to England. I remember rationalizing, thinking what would make me well is if the life that I'm able to have because I had the abortion is great enough to have made it worth it.
Mm.
And I was very driven to accomplish things that, to me, in my mind, were worth having sacrificed my child.
That's right. If a baby would have held me back from this, I understand the abortion was justified.
So I went through a series of these things. Everything that I wanted happened for me. I was modeling. I was traveling around Europe. If anybody would have looked at my life at that time, they would have said, from the outside looking in, see, this is why abortion should be legal. Look at all the great things she's getting to do because she's not saddled with a baby.
Right.
But what they didn't know is that emotional numbness, this complete deadening of my soul inside, made it completely impossible for me to enjoy any of those things. And 4 years later, I finally hit rock bottom and I attempted to commit suicide.
Really?
So that was the moment when I realized I had tried everything I could think of and nothing was working.
Oh, my. When did your... Well, actually, you just said you didn't tell your parents about it until just recently.
Mm-hmm.
Did they know that you were struggling with despair?
I believe that they certainly saw in the behavior, in the behavior. I was drinking heavily.
Yeah.
They certainly saw in the bad choices that I was making. I entered into a very disastrous marriage during this period of time. A person who's psychologically and emotionally healthy would never get themselves in a situation like that. I found myself drawn to people who treated me the way I believed that I deserved to be treated. So there was an awful lot of signs in my life that I was struggling. And not too long ago in USA Today, the father of a girl who committed suicide after her abortion took out a full-page ad in the paper, and he started an organization to help women who are struggling with the feelings that they have about abortion before they commit suicide, because he saw all the signs that his daughter was in trouble. She asked for therapy. He sent her to therapy. She tried to commit suicide 4 or 5 times before she succeeded. He knew she was in trouble. He did not know the source of her trouble.
Wow.
And
Was there anything anybody could have done at that point, given that you were secretive about it and you were so ashamed? Who could have stepped forward and done something to help break through that despair?
Well, you know, now in the work that I do, I look for certain symptoms in a young girl's behavior. And often when I pick up on those kinds of self-destructive things, the excessive use of alcohol or drugs, okay, the very poor choices, inability to make any plans for the future because she really doesn't see a future for herself, when I pick up those kinds of problems, I ask the question, because it's not likely to come out. And she's not likely to share it. But I will ask the question, have you had an abortion?
Okay.
And that gives me an opportunity to begin that conversation with her. And that moment, that first person that she shares that piece of trauma in her life with, that first moment is a very critical moment in her healing. She needs to experience love and acceptance. She needs to be told that the feelings that she has about her abortion are very normal, that the vast majority of women, more than 94% of women, will come to regret their abortion by the 20-year mark. She needs to understand that that there's a lot of women who feel what she's feeling and that this is normal. But she does not need to be told to just forget about it. That's the standard thing that people say. They'll say, we just need to move on. Everybody makes mistakes.
Yeah. We've got about 2 minutes left, Michelle. I don't want to run out of time.
But that's so something that they can do to help.
How did you come back to Christ?
For me, in my experience, it was purely an outreach of God to me in mercy. At that moment that I attempted to commit suicide, I had a very intense mystical experience. And he brought me back from that brink. And I've often thought about this when I read about or hear about other people who commit suicide and succeed. And I think of the way that God stopped me, the way that he prevented me or reached out to me in that moment. And I was unable to come to any conclusion about why that happened to me and not to other people, except that I have such a beautiful family. I mean, my family has prayed the rosary every day for us.
Right. There was grace awaiting you. Yeah.
Yes, there was grace that my family and other people who love me had won for me that saved me in that moment. And so when I talk to people who say, you know, I see my daughter or my son is in trouble, they pray for them. If you can't do anything else, you can't reach them any other way, you know, just storm heaven with prayers for them, because those prayers will make a difference at a moment that's critical.
Yeah. Well, you've now gone on to become executive director of Mother and Unborn Baby Care. We've got about 30 seconds here. Do you want to drop in a few words for 40 Days for Life?
Oh, I wish we had a half an hour to talk about that all by itself. This is a tremendous opportunity. I'm begging everybody to join the 40 Days for Life effort. Go to 40daysforlife.com and sign up to be a part of this. This is the thing that will end abortion.
Okay. Michelle, thank you so much. We'll talk again.
Great talking to you. Bye.
Michelle Yax is Executive Director of the Mother and Unborn Baby Care in Southfield, Michigan, and I'm Al Creston.
Harper One presents the Catholic Faith and Family Bible, the first Bible designed just for Catholic families, making Scripture easier to understand and incorporate into everyday life. The Catholic Faith and Family Bible was created to make the Bible easier to read and understand for the everyday Catholic family. This version includes introductions to each book of the Bible written for Catholic families, including helpful tips for parents. Available wherever books are sold.
Good day, I'm Al Cresta, and I'm inviting you to join me and Steve Ray and a host of other pilgrims when Ave Maria Radio visits the great churches of Toledo on Saturday, March the 20th. It's a one-day Lenten tour that you're not going to want to miss. We'll stay for Mass at the Rosary Cathedral in downtown Toledo, and then visit with Bishop Leonard Blair, head of the Diocese of Toledo. We'll also travel to St. Patrick's, St. Stephen's, and the Church of the Immaculate Conception, three of the most beautiful churches in the country. And we'll also have lunch at the famous Tony Paco's restaurant. Round-trip motor coach transportation for this exclusive Ave Maria Radio pilgrimage is provided, and the cost is only $99 per person. For more information, contact Corporate Travel at 313-565-8888. That's 565-8888, extension 121, or go to our Holy Toledo website at AveMariaRadio.net.
You're listening to Ave Maria Radio.
Ave Maria Radio.
Now at the Ave Maria online store, probably the most famous book ever written on the Passion. It's actually the transcription of a series of visions by a great mystic and stigmatist recently beatified by the Church. Many of them verified by recent scholarship, this book was a powerful influence on Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. To get The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ, go to the online store at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
You're listening to the best of Cresta in the Afternoon.
I want to thank you for being with me on this edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. Don't forget tonight, 8 o'clock Eastern Time on television and radio, it's Life on the Rock with Doug Barry and Father Mark. This week, Doug and Father Mark will have actor Jeremy Stanbury of Epiphany Studio Productions to the Rock House to talk about one-man drama. That's tonight, 8 o'clock Eastern Time. Follow up on any of our conversations today on Cresta in the Afternoon by going to AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. We'll have a link to Mother No More and Baby Care and Michelle there under the Cresta Guest Archives. Also, while you're there, visit the online bookstore. Head on over to Facebook. We'd love to have you as friends. And don't forget CrestaInTheAfternoon.blogspot.com. And I'll be with you tomorrow, Lord willing, for another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is produced and distributed by Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan. The executive producer is Nick Tom. The technical engineers are Kara Coulter and Anne-Marie Parisot. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
Good day, I'm Al Cresta. As a Catholic business owner, Catholic people like to do business with Catholic businesses. And the online Catholic business page is .com. Lets Catholic consumers know you're out there. When you display your business on CatholicBusinessPages.com, you'll get an entire year of advertising at less than a dollar a day. That's 12 full months of online advertising, effective, affordable, and targeted to your market. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Catholic Business Pages link and enter promo code AMR and save.
How about some word association?
Why not?
Spring.
Easter.
Earlier.
Lent.
Church.
Worship.
Fridays.
Fish.
Well, that was answered like a true Catholic.
Which I am.
And now you know what we're doing this Friday.
I do?
He just told me.
What did I tell you?
How to spend Fridays in Lent.
Can you refresh my memory? I don't quite remember what I said.
You said, on Fridays in Lent, we should go to St. John the Baptist Catholic Church in Ypsilanti for a fish dinner, which they serve from 5:30 to 7.
Wow, I said all that?
More or less.
In addition to Friday fish dinners, St. John the Baptist Catholic Church also invites you to their parish mission every Wednesday night from 6:15 to 7:30 during Lent. Join us for prayer, praise and worship, and a different guest speaker and topic each week. On Ash Wednesday, hear Dave Mangan talk about John 3:16. St. John the Baptist Catholic Church in Ypsilanti is on West Cross Avenue, just a few blocks east of the EMU campus. For more information, call 734-483-3000.